administrador ya.
The first time I spoke at the conference in Elam Hall here was in February 1948, 29 years ago, and this is now, I should think, the fourth time that I've been privileged to speak at our own conference. I appreciate the opportunity. Now I would like you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2. Now I may have been unfortunate, but in all the years that I have listened to ministry, both local and over 30 years speaking at conferences, I have never heard 1 Corinthians 2 expounded. Now the reason for that may become obvious as we expound it today. Now verses 1 to 5, you have the preaching of the message. A word to the preachers. In verses 6 to 10, you have the content of the message. And in verses 11 to 16, you have the reception of the message. And then, having read the chapter, we'll go a verse or two into chapter 3. Verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now note certain things, please, will you, in the passage. Verse 1, the testimony of God. Verse 2, Christ and the cross. Verse 4, the power of the Spirit. Verse 5, the power of God. Now the content of the message. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But, as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. So verse 9 is not speaking about heaven. Oftentimes you hear about heaven, well, they'll quote, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. But this is not heaven. For these things that eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered in, God hath revealed them unto us. So these things are the present possession of the people of God. For, verse 10, the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now notice, please, in verse 10, the omniscience of the Spirit. He knows the things of God. Now, let me say this before I read on. that in the epistles, 1 Corinthians 2 and Romans 8 are the great chapters on the Spirit of God. And that will come to light as we expound the chapter. Now please, verse 11. The reception of the message. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Notice now, please, the oneness and unity of the Spirit and God. Only the Spirit knows the things of God. Not only have the unity of the Spirit with God, but you've got distinctiveness of personality, the individuality of the Spirit. The Spirit and God. Verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit, capital S, which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now notice, please, that the whole idea in the center of the passage is communication. The communication of the things of God from God to others. Now, I know with you that verse 13 is oftentimes taken for verbal inspiration. This is one of the proof texts. And we're all quite agreed that words were inspired in the New Testament. But will you notice, please, that what is in view here is not what is written, it's what is spoken. Now, that will come to light when I come to expound it. Which things we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. An unusual expression that we'll explain in the exposition. Verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual discerneth all things, yet he himself is discerned of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord that we may instruct him? No one. But we have the mind of Christ. Now please, will you notice verse 12? The indwelling Spirit will reveal the things of God. Verse 13, the Spirit of God as the divine instructor. He'll give the words to clothe the message. Verse 14, the bankruptcy of the natural man. He hasn't a clue. Verse 15, the strength of the spiritual man. He discerns. The close of verse 16, the knowledge of the Christian. We have the mind of Christ. Now, brethren and sisters, and I'm using the Christian we, please, not the brethren we. We have the mind of Christ indicates that we are the most intelligent people in the world. Make no mistake about it, brethren and sisters, we know. And we know because God has revealed it to us. Because of the indwelling Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Now please, verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat. For hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal? Walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not men? critical translations. Now please notice certain things. Verse 1. Babyhood. Verse 2. Retarded growth. They're not growing. Verse 3. The revelation of the carnal. Now, our brother Mowat said that this was an indication of a denial of relationship. Now, that's true. Another thing. Your relations with your brethren will indicate your relation with God. These carnal people had not an intimate relation with God, therefore they had an intimate relations with their brethren. Is that clear? Your relations with your brethren is an indication of relationship with God. Ye are carnal because of this. This is the expression of carnality. Verse 4. The manifestation of the natural. They were just living like ordinary men, although they were Christians. And so on. Paul's heart is bleeding. He's brokenhearted. He had given everything to this church. He had preached, saw them baptized, saw them gathered together as a church, and then over the years, he stood back to witness the world and the flesh and the devil making its attack upon the church at Corinth. It was a terrible moment. Terrible days for Paul. You and I don't know anything about this. The heartbreak of an assembly maker when the devil assaults what's of God. He lifts his pen to write. And he's crying. He's shedding tears. 2 Corinthians 2, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears I wrote unto you. His heart's breaking, and his tears are staining the letter. You'll have all noticed, in chapters 1 to 6, he answers information that he got from the household of Chloe. From chapter 7 onward, he's answering a letter that they sent from Corinth. Now notice carefully, brethren. When they wrote from Corinth, they wrote about the things from chapter 7 onward. But the things that Paul dealt with first were far more important than the other things. But they weren't important to Corinth. They weren't worried about the internal division. They weren't worried about sin in the camp. They weren't worried about taking each other to court. For in chapters 1 to 4, he deals with internal division, supporting one brother against another. Or is it not too true? We've just been too happy to sit under it. Chapter 5, sin that was barely mentioned in the Gentile world, a man staying with his stepmother. Chapter 6, taking each other to court. The close of chapter 6, danger of immorality. That's the things that he was told. That's the things that he dealt with first. They never mentioned them in the letter. When you come to chapter 7 onward, he's dealing with things that they asked in the letter. Chapter 7, he deals with the important subject of marriage. 2 weeks tonight, if the Lord will, I expect to address the audience on marriage and divorce. And chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians will come before us as we go through, in which certain things are laid down categorically in relation to the marriage state. However, all things considered, if you read chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that it's possible to be happy, though married. Again, if you read it, you'll find it's possible to be happy, though not married. In chapters 8 to 10, he deals with things sacrificed to idols and eating in the idol temple. In chapter 11, he deals with headship. Now, there were two things wrong at Corinth. One, brethren were appearing covered and taking part in the gatherings. That was wrong. Secondly, sisters were appearing uncovered and taking part. Now he says the man must be uncovered, for representatively he is the image and glory of God. He says in relation to the sisters, no matter when you gather, you must be covered, because that covering indicates the headship of Christ and God as well as the man. So if you come uncovered, you're denying the headship of Christ and the headship of God as well as the headship of man. At the close of chapter 11, he deals with abuses in relation to the supper. In chapters 12 to 14, he regulates gift in the assembly. In chapter 15, he deals with those who were denying the truth of resurrection, and so on. Now, what had brought Corinth to its knees was worldly wisdom. Worldly wisdom. It was worldly wisdom, that is, the mind of God operating apart from the control of the Spirit. Now, that can happen with Christians as well as unbelievers. Now, I'll repeat what I said elsewhere. It's high time, brethren and sisters, that we were beginning to consider that a lot of our troubles today not only arise from carnal Christians, but it arises from the fact that there are folks amongst us who are not converted at all. Now watch. In chapter 1, Paul introduces the cross to show that that's the end of the wisdom of this world. And in chapter 2, he introduces the Spirit to show that only the Spirit can lead us into the truth of God. Now, in chapter 1, he shows that the wisdom of this world cannot accomplish salvation. In chapter 2, he shows us that worldly wisdom can never communicate to us the things of God. And in chapter 3, he shows that worldly wisdom can never build up a local church. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he shows that worldly wisdom takes away, renders of none effect the cross. And in the opening verses of chapter 2, now listen, please, the preachers, he indicates that preaching according to the wisdom of this world will produce converts that are not really saved. Oh, brethren, listen. This business of preaching is the greatest thing in the world, but we've prostituted it. Our ideas of any man ministry has brought it down to its lowest level. Yet it's the greatest thing that was ever given. Oh, the wondrous opportunity to handle divine truth, to preach Christ, to tell out the glory of the gospel. He says when he came to Corinth, as he comes to preaching the message, he says, I would know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The glory of the Christ, the wonder of the cross, the greatness of the death of Christ to accomplish the salvation of men. What, brethren, what greater? Oh, you folks in Elam Hall have heard me saying many a time on a Sunday morning, there's no person like Christ. There's no place like the cross. Oh, what themes for men's lips to handle. Christ and the cross. Says Paul, when I came, he says, I came not with excellency of speech. He says, verse 4, I came not with enticing words of man's wisdom. But that's what we like to hear, isn't it? He says, listen, that kind of preaching will never produce anything for God. He says, my speech and my preaching, my declaration by preaching, was in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. That's it. Have you got it? The power of the Spirit of God and the preaching. Stop. Let me talk to the correspondents. Don't you think it's time that you begin to recognize that the first thing that you want when you're looking for a speaker is he filled with the Spirit of God? Now listen carefully. Now I'm not being critical again. You brethren know me. I'm on ground where I'm known. One of the curses of brethrenism is the fact that we tacitly accept
that being filled with the Spirit is abnormal. Now that's a tragedy, brethren.
We've produced a standard of living that's abnormal.
And here's a man when he comes. He says, the demonstration is the evident proof that my preaching was in the Spirit and in power was this, that there was a church at Corinth. And in Corinth, in all its darkness, there was a light shining for God. Those early days, in the midst of all its sinfulness, the beauty of Christ was radiant in the people of God. Down yonder in Corinth, in the midst of all its sin and in all its immorality, there was a testimony for God that was a moral antiseptic against the new immorality.
That's it. He says it was in the power of the Spirit of God. What a challenge to the preachers. Listen, brethren, there's a day of account coming for the preachers. Now let's get it over carefully. Now listen to what he says. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now I don't think that's physical.
I don't think that he got up hardly able to stand. Weakness. I don't think that he was scared. I don't think that he positively trembled. What I think it means is this, that when this man got to his feet, he was deeply conscious that in himself he was unable to accomplish the divine end. You know, he had an experience about Corinth that he never had anywhere else. When things were going bad at Corinth, in a night vision the Lord said, listen, Paul, don't be afraid. Speak and be not silent. I am with thee. No man shall hurt thee. I have much people in this city. Now there, the gospel would prosper. But can you think of Paul as he went to preach at Corinth? Feeling, was it possible that he might be reduced to Corinthian wisdom of words? That he might adopt means and tactics that were outside the realm of the Spirit of God? Brethren, is it possible that the poverty of our preaching lies in the preachers? Is it possible that the poverty lies in the preachers? We haven't power because we're not filled with the Spirit. We're relying on ability and intelligence and experience instead of a fresh infilling of the Spirit of God. Tremendous, isn't it?
Now come now, quickly please. He says now in verse 7.
Now he says the content we do.
Don't you think he says in any way that there's no wisdom attached to this?
He says we refute worldly wisdom altogether. But he says we preach God's wisdom in a mystery. Even the hidden wisdom of God. Now what's that?
Well now, when he talks about God's wisdom in a mystery, he's talking about the revelation that God has made to him. Now, when you read the word mystery, it doesn't mean mysterious. Now listen carefully. You must not try to understand your New Testament through an English dictionary. For it was written in Greek. The word mystery in English is mysterious. The word mystery in your New Testament is something that God hid until the time he would reveal it. A mystery in the New Testament is something revealed at the time that God wanted it. And Paul said he handled God's wisdom in a mystery. And there came a moment when a whole flood of light came to pass. Christ on the cross. The supremacy of Christ in glory. The union of the church with Christ. Local churches all over the place. The truth of God made known in all its fullness and richness and greatness. He says we preach God's wisdom in mystery.
Now, I want particularly, please, to bring before you the close of verse 10 to the end of the chapter and into chapter 3. And I want to submit what I've got to say to your intelligence. Now, please, look at the close of verse 10. The Spirit is searching the deep things of God. Now, the Spirit is not searching to understand them. He's searching to communicate them to you and I. So that the first lesson we'll need to learn is this. That if we are going to get the truth of God, we'll need to go to the Spirit for it. Now, is that clear? The Spirit of God searcheth the depths of God. So if you want the truth of God to preach it, you'll need to go to the Spirit of God for your truth. Now, it's not the Spirit in contrast to the Word. It's the fact that the things of God are only revealed by the Spirit of God. And today, we are vitally needing men that will go to the Spirit of God for the truth. Now, we don't want any other kind. Now, please, let you good brethren that book speakers, we want men that go to the Spirit of God for the truth. Now, look again. Verse 11. Now he says, no man knoweth the things of a man save the man's spirit. That is, you take all that goes on inside here. Nobody knows it. Not even your wife. Only your own spirit knows intelligently all that takes place in there. Now, even so, the things of God knoweth no one but the Spirit of God. Well, you see how important it is. We'll never understand the things of God unless we go to the Spirit of God. Now, verse 12. Now, watch how God has worked. Now, says the apostle, we have received the Spirit of God. Isn't that wonderful? That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The very fact that you possess the Spirit is enough to understand the truth of God. You can go to the Spirit now because you've got Him within you. He'll reveal the things of God to you. That is, what we are wanting today is Spirit-taught men. Now, is that clear? We want Spirit-taught men. We want men who not only possess the Spirit of God, but go to the Spirit of God for the truth. Now, look again, please, at verse 13. Which things, the things of God that the Spirit reveals, which things we speak. Why, that's good. Now watch. He says, now let me put it in a homely way. Here we are this afternoon at this conference. Now, you invited three men to minister. Now the spotlight's on the platform now. You invited three men to minister. And you had every right as a local church here. And you, brethren and sisters, who have so graciously given us the pleasure of your company today, you too had every right to believe and expect that the three men went to the Spirit of God for the truth. Nothing less will do us, brethren. Nothing less will do us. We would revive our conferences tomorrow if this was true. Secondly, we're on our way to the platform. And we are now going to give what the Spirit gave us. Now, brethren, that's high ground. Now, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 2 teaches this. That we are dependent on the same Spirit who gave us the truth to enable us to express it. Which things we speak. Now, that's tremendous, isn't it? That is, that when we rise to speak. Now, we're not claiming inspiration for words. But we are claiming this. That when we rise to speak, we are depending on the Holy Spirit to give us words to close the message. He says quite clearly, which things we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. You see, brethren, it's not enough to get a message. Now, is that clear? Now, listen carefully, brethren. It's not enough to get a message. It's only enough when your soul is conditioned and controlled by the Spirit of God that you'll speak the words to convey the message. They used to twit me a number of years ago here, one or two of the brethren that knew me well, and they would say, you know, Jack thinks it's every bit as important how you say a thing as what you say. Well, they're right. They're right. I spend as much time on how to present it as to receive it. And when we rise to speak, we're depending on the Spirit of God. Now, sometimes they'll say to me words like these. Are you nervous, Jack, when you're speaking? The answer is no. Now, this is not false humility. The answer is no. But, brethren, before I come, and as I sit there, I am deeply conscious that unless the Spirit of God comes to my aid, everybody will be disappointed. Now I want to say to you, brethren, who do preaching, and you think of the formidable task of handling divine truth, ever remember this, when you walk up the steps onto the platform, then you depend on the Spirit of God to enable you to present the things that God has given you. It means that you must prepare. I tell you, a man's not on his feet 2 minutes till you know whether he's prepared or not, and you know whether he's got the message or not, and you know whether he's filled with the Spirit or not. But the thing is this, that we are depending on the Spirit of God to give us words to clothe the message. Now look at the close of verse 13. The Authorized Version says, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now, the whole idea is communication. The idea is communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And I think Darby's right. Communicating spiritual things by spiritual means. And in the context that I've been speaking to you about, it's communicating spiritual things with spiritual words. That's it, isn't it? We want spiritual words that the Spirit of God will give us to communicate truth. That's why some are more clear than others. He's taught you. Now is that all? Now is that all you would want? Come on, brethren. Would you want more? Now what he's teaching now here, verses 14 and 15, is this. That unless the audience has the Spirit of God, they can't receive the message. If there's any here unconverted today, they can't receive it. The natural man receiveth not the things of God. He says they are foolishness unto him. He can't know them because they are discerned by the Spirit, and he hasn't got the Spirit. Now let me widen this for a moment. I think, brethren and sisters, we failed to inculcate 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14 to our young people. When your sons and daughters go to colleges and universities and they listen to lecturers who have brilliant minds, who have wisdom of words, who are full of man's wisdom, these rationalistic thinkers, agnostics, break down their faith. Why hadn't we told them before they went that no matter how brilliant the man may be, no matter how logical he's thinking, he doesn't know because he hasn't got the Spirit of God. He's bankrupt as to it. How can a man in the dark speak of things in the light? What right has any man to bring the Bible and God to the bar of human justice? We need to teach them that these men don't know. The spiritual realm is the only realm where men without the qualifications are allowed to talk. That's right. Now listen carefully. The religious world is full of men spouting about divine things and they haven't a clue. I think I said over the New Year, if a man is going to speak for God, obviously he needs to be born again. Secondly, he must possess the Spirit of God. And thirdly, he must have a gift from the ascended Lord distributed by the Spirit of God. Now, brethren, we've far too many men on our platforms that haven't the qualifications. Now, we'll need to face this, brethren. You can't afford to lower the ministry. We must, locally and extensively, recognize gift from the ascended Lord. If your child was ill, would you take her to a surgeon or a butcher? Come on. You would take her to the man with the qualifications. And all around you in Christendom, you have religious leaders spouting about spiritual things and they haven't a clue. There's an ecumenicalism abroad that's springing from men that don't know God. Centered in the World Council of Churches, that will find its apex in the Babylon of the Revelation. Brethren, Let us get back to the sovereignty of the Spirit of God. Let us get back. Let us get back. And make very central to our administration that we believe in men gifted by the Spirit of God to operate and function in our midst. The natural man doesn't know. The spiritual man discerns. Now come to the opening of chapter 3. And as we heard, if at the close of chapter 2 you have two men, the natural and the spiritual, when you come to chapter 3, he divides the spiritual. And he says that while they possess the Spirit of God, there are some who go on with that under the control of the Spirit, but there are others that he calls carnal. And that means that they are living according to the flesh. Now they're born again, but they're living like natural men and women. Now, let me stop for a moment, please. I give you credit at the moment that you're not natural. I would like to credit you as I would like you to credit me that you're spiritual. Is it possible in the presence of God today that some of us might be carnal? Now, we're not what we used to be. We are not what we once were. Now, Corinth was a carnal church on the whole. Now, they weren't all carnal, but the majority were. Now, let me say this, and I think I said it over the New Year again. Some things are worth repeating. I have found moving around the country that where you have a spiritual church, you not only have people going on with God, but I have found this, that wherever you get young couples who are in the assembly, even with a young family, and they are working for God, there you find a spiritual church. And I have found if you get an assembly sometimes very big and young couples are not interested, then I find that invariably it's not spiritual. Now I want to appeal to you younger brethren and sisters, for the future lies in your hands. Thank God for you. Now watch. Verse 1. He says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Now this is babyhood. This is babyhood. You go into a home and there's a baby lying in the cot. Nothing more attractive or more beautiful, is there? You go back 10 years later and the same baby's in the same cot. Is it not true that too many of us made progress for the first 5 years and were well nigh stopped since? Look at verse 2. Paul says that to give you milk and not meat. He says at the beginning you weren't able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. You're carnal. Now just a minute, please. Just a minute. These people had only been converted about 6 years. Now supposing that I came to Dreghorn or New Mills, or any other assembly around, and I said to some of you responsible brethren, now, your young people are very disappointing. They don't seem to be interested in the gatherings. They don't seem to be reading their Bible. They seem to be becoming rather worldly. You might say, well, you know, after all, Jack, they're only saved a few years. At Corinth, Paul expected them to be matured after 5 or 6 years. It was a reproach that they were carnal. Now, can you see the difference between first century Christianity and 20th century? What a challenge to us all. Ye are yet carnal. Verse 3. Envying and strife and division was an evidence of their carnality. Now what he's saying is this, brethren. He's saying to the Corinthians, listen, the assembly that you're associated with is just what you've made it. Now Now come now, my brethren. Now let me speak to my own folks. Brethren and sisters, Elam Hall is just what you've made it. No more and no less. And if you're not happy about it, then what are you going to do? But it's just what you've made it. That makes you think, doesn't it? If the gatherings are spiritual, it's because they're all there. And the brethren are taking part. And there's an anticipation for every gathering. When the whole church was come together at Corinth, every meeting was attended by every saint. All things considered, they were all there. Makes you think, doesn't it? Now, I know that the judgment of God was on certain companies. But quite a time ago, I was speaking to a couple who had a family who had come out from what was known as exclusive brethren amongst us. They were speaking about families not being brought along to the meetings. She said, you know, when the edict went out to break bread at 6 o'clock every Sunday morning, she says, all the children were there. We got them up. We dressed them while they were sleeping and we took them to the meetings, and despite all that the brethren here say, it never did them any harm. Now, I'm only telling you what they said. Now, I want to appeal to you younger couples. Bring your children to the gatherings and rear them in the presence of God. Our future lies to a great extent with you. Get your priorities right. Please. Now take it kindly, will you? For maybe like many another, things are not too easy at the moment in Kilmarnock here. We're in a transition. I don't want you to lie back and give up. Now maybe in many another way it might be true, up the valleys and elsewhere. Brethren, our hope lies in each one of us becoming more spiritual and more godly, more like Christ, more loyal. Got it? Now, let me say this. When you come, please, to verse 10 onward, he's talking about building up a local church. Now, you'll agree that Corinth needed built up spiritually, won't you? Now, verse 10. Now Paul says, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every one take heed how he buildeth. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now stop, please, will you? Verse 11, the foundation of a local church is Christ. Isn't that right? His person and his work. Now, says Paul, I laid the foundation and others are building. Now, I'll just make the application to Elam Hall. Then I'm not throwing bricks at anyone. A time when the foundation was laid, that's a long time ago. Now you are building into Elam Hall. You're making it what it is. That right? Now he says, let everyone take heed how they build. Now, I understand in building that the superstructure must answer to the foundation. That right? Now, in a local church, the foundation's Christ. That means this. Can Christ be conceived teaching what you teach should exist here? Now, the scholars and the commentators will tell you that 1 Corinthians 3, the builders are teachers. Now, I would go 97% with that. I mean, that's a long road. I want to say this to you. Now listen carefully. Not everything that obtains in Elam Hall or any other assembly has come through teachers. There's a lot of things that have come in through business meetings for which you have no scripture. Now I want to say to every one of us today, take heed how you build. If Christ is the foundation, could Christ be conceived suggesting what you and I suggest? Could Christ be conceived teaching what you and I teach as to how Elam Hall or any other assembly should function? Now, have you got the idea? Take heed how you build. Now you can build good things and you can build bad things. Isn't that right? gold, silver, precious stones. That which is precious, that which is valuable, that which is marked by quality and will endure. Watch, you can build wood, hay and stubble, that which is common, that which is ordinary, that which is perishable. It's big, looks good. But there's a day when the fire's going to test it. Is that right? Now, I'll make it personal and then I'll sit down. There's coming a day, brethren, when I'll need to answer for the ministry and for the ministry here. Now, as I stand before Christ and he lays out my service for him over the years, if in that day it passes muster, if the Lord says to me, well now, you labored well and you labored hard, you built in good things, you expounded the scriptures, you sought to guide the people of God, you tried to strengthen the assemblies. To me it was gold and silver and precious stones, valuable beyond measure. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Brethren, listen. If the Lord commands, it won't matter very much whether you agreed or disagreed. Not right. Wouldn't matter very much whether you closed the door of your assembly or the platform to me or not, if in the end Christ approves. But listen, supposing he doesn't. Supposing he says to me it was only a lot of talk. My, it was put over well, but there was nothing in it. Sounded big. Brethren, then, won't matter then how popular I was, will it? If it doesn't meet the judgment of Christ, that's it. That's it. Now we're all here. Every one of us working. Every one of us serving. Every one of us standing for God. Brethren and sisters, the day of account. We'll need to answer to Christ. Will he approve or disapprove? Won't matter what the brethren think. Won't matter what any teacher says. We must get the approval of Christ first and foremost. Is that right? Verse 9, God's building. Verse 11, the foundation is Christ. Verse 17, the Spirit of God indwells. Have you got it? A local church, listen, brethren and sisters. It's sacred because it's God's. It's doubly sacred because it's built on Christ the foundation. It's trebly sacred because the Spirit of God dwells in it. Deity, the Godhead, divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, standing connected with our local churches. Isn't it wonderful? Oh, brethren, they're not just meetings. Rise to the dignity and the glory and the wonder of it all. Isn't it? Say, shall we be spiritual? Will we allow the Spirit of God to give us the truth of God? Will we allow the Spirit of God to help us to teach it? Will we ask the Spirit of God to give us grace to receive it? And will we seek power and help from the Spirit of God to make our assemblies what they ought to be? Places worthy of divine residence. Places true for spiritual homes. Listen, in Kilmarnock today, there are believers looking for a spiritual home. I had one on the phone the other day. They're looking for a spiritual home. They're not satisfied where they are and they're going from place to place. Brethren and sisters, how wonderful if we could provide it. The beauty and simplicity of a New Testament church that will answer the inquiries of others and will help us to maintain a